All right. How many of you ever felt like you've been in the right place at the wrong time? Or just the opposite? Okay. Yeah. Wrong place, right time. I mean, that could be worse, I guess. I don't know what's worse. But, you know, we're going to look at a story today where you know, some of you might think today after, if you're new with us, you might be thinking, well, I'm in the wrong place in the wrong time. I don't know. I hope that's not the case. But we're going to look today at a story about Jesus in John chapter 5, where it kind of looks like he might have felt like he could have been in the right place, but at the wrong time. And the whole moral of the story today is to help us understand a number of things. And so this is a multi-moral story, and I want you to stay with us today as we're going to move through it pretty rapidly. If you've got your Bibles, want to follow along, John chapter 5, the first 15 verses are where we're going to go today. And I think there's some lessons there that we need to learn about some principles around helping people. So I want us to get that, because obviously after we, you know, looked last week at how Jesus kind of did a long distance healing kind of thing for the official son, you know, part of the reason Jesus did these miracles, and there were numerous reasons for that, is to help us understand how we need to be of service to other people as well. And so today we're going to follow along that, maybe with a little more practicality to it, and try to give us some principles to hold on to as we try to learn how to help people. Helping people can be very rewarding. At the same time, it can be what? Very frustrating at times. Have you ever had frustration around that? Yeah, absolutely. I mean, if you're breathing, you probably can say yes to that, to the answer to that question. But let me real quickly go over a couple of things real quickly. You've got your What's Up. Please, as I said earlier, fill out that connection card, whether you've been here once or whether you've been here forever. Please let us know prayer requests, any needs, any things we can help you with regard to anything around your situation. We're trying to get our database repopulated anyway, so it's good for everybody to, you know, fill these out every week for a few weeks anyway. It'll help us a great deal to get us information about you, so we can come put surveillance cameras in your houses and spy on you and know what you're doing at all hours of the evening. So we really would appreciate you doing that for us today. Let me, too, bring to your attention the fact that we're doing, Mr. Rick is not in here right now, but he wants us to know that we're doing our the Vacation Bible School thing this week, starting tomorrow night, 5:30 to 8:30. So look, many of you may not be aware of that. You got children that need to be there. Maybe some teenagers actually may need to be there too, right? But you may not know about it. So we want you to be aware of that, 5:30 to 8:30. Please come if you want to talk to somebody today. Just see myself or you know, anybody else. Chances are they can tell you a little bit about it, where to go, and all that good stuff. And it'll be a great week for our children this week from 5:30 to 8:30. Going over to John chapter 5, we find where Jesus had just, we found him last week up north in Galilee, in Israel, in the area of Cana. That's where he was when he healed, did this long-distance healing, because if you remember, the official came all the way from Capernaum, which is about a 25 or 30-mile journey to Cana, and Jesus said, go home, your son will be healed. Certainly he was, as we read the rest of that story. But now we're going to go into one of the stories in John chapter 5, in which the scholars, and there are a number of stories in the book of John that are like this. Remember, John's gospel was different from the other three gospels written by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, which were synoptic in nature, which basically means they had a lot of historical narrative. They were kind of like history books, many history books in many ways. And so John comes along and he says, you know, we have a need to write this gospel, or I need to write a gospel that is going to explain some of the theology. And John wrote, if you remember, 60 years later than the other writers did, 50 to 60 years later. And so the perspective was a little bit different. So John, by this time, was in his 90s when he wrote the story. So he was recalling from his memory from you know, many, many years ago. He might have been one of the very few eyewitnesses of Jesus by the time he wrote his book. But this particular story we're going to encounter today is one of those in which the historians, the scholars, don't really know how it falls in the historical context of Jesus' ministry. Now, Jesus' ministry on earth lasted somewhere between 3 and 3.5 years. Okay? You've heard that before probably, and that's probably not a surprise to too many people. But do you realize that the 3 years or so, or the 3 to 3.5 years, are divided up into thirds? by and large. And the first, generally, the first year, the first period of Jesus' ministry, which would have been about a year, a little bit more, is typically known as the year of, and I'm going to quiz you. The first service got this pretty good. But do you know what we call the first year of Jesus' ministry? The year of? Somebody said discovery? No, that was a good one. Close. That's close, Kelly. That's good. There's another word, though, that kind of relates to that. Obscurity. So it was kind of a year of discovery when Jesus was being discovered, because he was obscure. People didn't really know him. He was doing things that were kind of, you know, out there, and he was just beginning to make a name for himself. You want to guess what the second year was? What we call it? The year of obscurity. What would the second year be called? The year of? It's another O. Ah. Puh. Opposition. All right, year of opposition, right? Because once he came out of his obscurity, was beginning to be discovered, guess what? People begin. Now, what did I just say? I said opposition. I told y'all wrong. Can y'all do that? I gave you a clue and it was wrong everything. Well, the year of opposition was what? That was the third year. Yeah, y'all knew that, didn't you? Yeah, I could tell all of y'all had this look on your face like, Bud, you're horribly wrong. So I'm glad that y'all all were able to discern that. Thank you. The second year was what? You were succeeded. Now I'm going to drop back and go to the second year. The second year was known as the year of popularity. I knew you knew that one, right? Year of popularity. Obscurity, popularity, opposition. Well, we don't know when this actually occurred. All the stories we've looked at in John so far happened relatively early in the ministry, in the year of obscurity. Now we're not really sure where we are, but let's go there in John chapter 1. Now, here's the thing that I want us to think about. In our lives, when we intend to do things that are good, you know, if we wait for perfect timing, we probably will never get anything done. Does that make sense? If we wait for perfect timing, we'll probably never get anything done. So we just got oftentimes make a decision to jump forward, move forward, to do what it is we think God's leading us to do and go there without regrets. Sometimes it's going to work out. Sometimes, guess what? It may not work out. But if we in faith make that move to where Jesus wants us to move, even if the time is not right, God has a tendency to bless our obedience, even if the results may not turn out the way we might think that they should. Well, Jesus finds himself in the right place in the wrong time, a place where people needed help. The setting is around a pool next to the temple. And we start with chapter 5, verse 1. Sometime later, now this is after the miracle in Cana. We don't know how much time later. But sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now this was probably a Passover he went for. Now there were at least three Passovers that are noted during the time of Jesus' ministry. This could have been the second one. Not likely to be the first, but it could have been the second, could have been the third, most likely the second, which would have been during the year of popularity. Now, there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate. Now, where is the Sheep Gate? The Sheep Gate is an entranceway into the what? Into the temple, right? Why is it called the Sheep Gate? That's where the sheep go in, right? Why would the sheep be going into the temple? Sacrifice, right. When people would come and perform their Judaistic religious techniques and all, they what happened would be, if you want to sacrifice, things had become very convenient, right? You didn't have to bring one from, you didn't have to travel with a sheep for 50 miles. They would have the sheep there for you to buy. Now, that was both a good thing for convenience sake, but it was also a bad thing, because guess what happened? Some of the crooked priests decided, wow, you know what? I have a way of making some money here. And so what they would do, they would overcharge for the unblemished lambs, and they would also disguise blemished lambs as unblemished lambs, as in covering the blemishes. You ever heard of makeup? So so they would sell the lambs at an inflated price, and they would pocket the difference. That's how things would typically work. And so here we see that we're at the Sheep Gate. And near the Sheep Gate is this pool. and which in Aramaic, which is the language of the common people. That's the language that the common people spoke that day. That was kind of like the street language. Jesus spoke it, etc. It's called Bethesda, and it's surrounded by five covered colonnades. Now, let me tell you that this pool has actually been archaeologically verified. They found this pool. They know where it is. It is right there at the site of the temple where it was. And that's everything's cool. Everything's been verified there. Now, let me tell you about the legend around this pool. The legend was that it was only when it was stirred. Like, imagine yourself, have you ever sat in a whirlpool with being perfectly still, right? And then you press a button, right, to start the bubbles. I mean, some of you don't press the button to start the bubbles. You start your own bubbles. But you press the button, and then all of a sudden, what? All the activity starts, right? Things start stirring. It starts, everything starts happening. Well, the idea was that when the bubbles would start, when the pool was stirred, then that's when the healing would take place. Now, another part of the legend around this pool was that it was only the first person who actually got into the pool and was there, or got into the pool once the bubbling started, that actually received the healing. Now, those are legends. We don't know what's true and what's not. A deeper question is this. If the pool was real and if healing really happened, where did the healing come from? Well, here's the deal. Just as Jesus heals, just as God heals, obviously, guess what? Unfortunately, Satan has many of the powers to counterfeit what God does. And so healing goes on today, truly, that is not of God. You might find that difficult to believe, but it is true. Why? Because Satan has great power. His powers cannot trump God, but God allows him to operate. Why? Because he wants to test our obedience. Because God loves God. See, here's the thing. If I were to marry my wife and she were literally the only person in the world, I was the only guy in the world, right? And she were to say, "Oh, I love you," knowing that I was the only guy in the world, if there are other people around, would she really still love me? You know? And so God's love, our love for God, he does not want it to be forced love. Of course, she was from Caswell County, and I think I was only about three guys that she knew when she met me. But anyway, just playing, baby. But you see, God allows Satan to operate because he wants us really to have a choice. Because the love that we have for him is one truly of free will. But be that as it may, the healing that came out of this pool was probably one that was perpetrated by Satan himself. Now, so there would be healing, it would be real. So, and by the way, I don't know if I said it or not, many believe that an angel would be the one that would come and actually stir the pool. So then in verse 3, here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. So what you would have in this pool, you would have not sunbathers lying out, but you'd have crippled people. Now, among the crippled people were those who had legitimate needs, but you also had those who really were there just because they had a little cup and they wanted the people who felt sorry for them to drop money in. Many people around the pool made pretty good livings with their cups. Because people would come and they would just drop money in, and they were frauds, basically. So, how do you tell? So we learn a little bit more about this man in just a couple of minutes. And so from here on out, in the next few verses in this passage, I want to give you some principles for helping others. Some principles for helping others. Because one of the things that God wants us to know is that the right place for us is always a place where we can help others. That's always so we should try to strategically position ourselves in places where we can be of assistance to others. We need to keep our eyes open. We need to keep our eyes out for assistance we can give to people, right? But the littlest acts of kindness can mean so much. To us, those of us who might feel like we're pretty blessed and everything's cool, we may not think that way. But many of the people that we have an opportunity to assist, to do some things for, that could be the only act of kindness that they might experience that day. You have no clue what impact that might have. And so the story that Jesus is going to give us here is one that, I will be honest with you, has a little bit of a bittersweet ending to it. It's one that, it's one that doesn't necessarily give me a bunch of comfort. It kind of stirs up emotions in me that I kind of question, should I really be feeling this way around this story. So here's the first thing that I want us to understand about principles for helping others. Some people want real help. Others simply want attention. You got that? Some people want real help. Others simply want attention. And you know, it's very difficult because the people who just want attention have a way to kind of just really screwing it up for those people who really do need the help. Because what happens, being a skeptical society, when we see charlatans, when we see frauds, that tends to do what? It causes us to cast doubts and questions upon people who really want help. And I know some of you, you're like me. Those people that just want attention just drive you crazy. You've become hardened because of them. In many ways, I have in some respects. So some people want real help. Others just simply want attention. Now, it's difficult to figure out the difference. It takes time. It takes energy. It takes checking out backgrounds. Why do you think for many of us when we go for jobs, the process is so long? You think, I'm a good person. It shouldn't take this long. Well, you're not the problem. It's the folks who have created the situation where everybody's got to check everything out so closely that has really caused the issue. So be patient. There's the thing. Be patient. Hopefully it's not you. Now, if it is you, just understand. You probably don't deserve the job in the first place, right? But be patient. Just be patient with it. So one who was there had been there as an invalid for 38 years. This guy was there for 38 years. Now, it appears that Jesus had verified this information. Of course, Jesus knew it anyway because he was God, right? But Jesus obviously knew this guy was there for 38 years. And so Jesus chooses to approach him. Now, this guy, we assume that he was there for the right reasons. Because it does appear that when he is healed, that he is truly physically healed. But there are some other issues this guy has that we need to take a look at in a few minutes. So what happens when we have to make a decision? Do I help this person? Do they really need real help, or do they just want attention? And therefore, should I not give them the help? Well, that leads us to the second point that I want us to understand, and that's this. It's better to err on the side of being wrong and to let God sort out the truth. It's better when you're in doubt to give the person the help that they may need. Because you know what, in the end, I don't really believe that God is going to judge you or punish you for giving the help. I believe rather that that is going to lie on the shoulders of the one who turns out to be the charlatan, the one who just wants the attention. So for us, as we're in a position to try to help people, it's best for us to err on the side of being wrong and to grant the help. Now, so many times in the history of this church, I remember we were at Holiday Inn in the very early days. You know, we probably were no more than 4 to 6 weeks in. And, you know, we had already had to open up a second conference room, you know, for our chairs and all, and our portable church and all that good stuff. And there was a guy who just walked in there in the middle of service. And that was, I don't know why I was thinking. I just had brain lock or something. And so I opened up at the end of the service for prayer requests. And that's probably the first and last time. And you'll understand why it was the last time. So this guy who just happened to venture in gets up and gives this story that sounds just really needy, right? And so people were coming up to him like during the service and like putting money in his pocket. Well, he then leaves. He says he has to go somewhere or something after he gives his story and collects the money. And one of our guys goes out and checks him out. Well, the dude's long gone. And some things that he had told us, obviously, because of the way he had left, it was not true. So we've done some things that probably weren't very smart. First of all, I shouldn't have opened up the service that day to allow that. But the point is that many people, because of the story they heard, they gave him the benefit of the doubt. Where those people, would God say, okay, you dummies, you shouldn't have done that? I don't think so. But anyway, the point is, it's better that we err on the side of being wrong and let God sort out the truth. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? Now, if I were really legitimately crippled for 38 years, part of me, internally, I wouldn't say it aloud, but I would say, duh, do I want to get healed? But you see, I think there was more to the question than just meets the eye. Because The question might be, here, some people really don't want to be healed. They don't want to be healed. Some people, if they got an issue going on, they really don't want it. They would rather be in their state for whatever reason than to be healed. I told you about a secretary in another organization I worked at one time, many, many years ago. And, you know, she would always have something to complain about. And, you know, so I said, you know what, that really bothered me. So I would try to do something about whatever she was complaining about. So we'd fix it, right? And then once that was fixed, oh, coast is clear, everything's fine, she's going to be happy. What happens? Just as miserable as she can be. Every time, about three or four things, we'd try to fix them. We'd fix them. Finally, we had to fire her. That was the fix. That was the ultimate fix for the organization, right? Because we knew that there was nothing that we could, she was perpetually miserable. And she wanted to be continually in that state. She didn't want to be healed. She didn't want the problems to be fixed. She would rather just drown in her misery. And my wife knows about the sleep and the energy that I lost over that time. And it was a difficult thing. We finally realized this is a character defect. It's not going to get this way beyond us to fix this. And she's just dragging the organization down. See ya. That's what we had to do. It was the right move. Well, some people don't want to be healed. So there might have been something more to it when Jesus asked the question, do you want to be healed? It was not, I don't believe that it was just a rhetorical question. Does that make sense? There was more to it than that. So then we move over to the next verse. And by the way, can I say that one of the reasons Jesus had to ask that question, I think, and we can relate it to today, because I believe that many people in the church and beyond, many people, we have our own little pool of complacency. We have our own little Bethesda, wherever it is in our mind, in our hearts, in our emotion, our emotional makeup, or whatever the case might be. We're okay because you know what? Having that pool of complacency can give us an excuse for not getting up and doing what God calls us to do. Does that make sense? Many of us fake injuries. You hear of athletes who don't want to play hurt. Many Christians don't want to play hurt. The slightest little thing happens, you know, they're on the bench, they're on the DL, they don't want to do anything. So there's a reason for Jesus asking this question. It's not just an obvious question. So maybe sometimes what we should do when we're called to a situation where we can help people, do you really want me to help you? Do you really want the help? If they really want it, they're going to take the question the right way, most likely. All right, so here's the third thing that I want us to see. We're going to transition to that in verse 7. Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else always goes down ahead of me. Now, I don't know about you, but that statement, if he's been here for such a long time, has been an invalid for 38 years, it's hard for me to believe that in all that time, nobody ever helped him into the pool. Does that kind of make sense? That would be kind of like, if that's true, that is an incredibly sad indictment on society. And I can't imagine something like that happening today. I really can't. I mean, I know we live in many ways a screwed up world. I understand that. But I could not imagine something like that happening, somebody not helping him into the pool. And so that kind of casts in my mind, and as I read this story, and as I studied it the last few days, last couple of weeks, my idea about this dude really began to shift. And I want you to make your own decision about him or your own thoughts about him and think critically about what you see in this story. But I really began to wonder about this fellow. So his response went beyond a simple yes, almost to the point where it sounds like he's trying to deliver a hard luck story. Have you ever been manipulated by somebody else's hard luck story? Oh, yeah. Have you fell for somebody else's hard luck story? Yeah, sure we have. Yeah. And you know, we take them sometimes because we want to believe and we want our heart to bleed, right? And we sometimes do things out of reaction to the hard luck story. I mean, folks are married today because somebody fell for somebody else's hard luck story, right? A lot of people used to be married today because somebody fell for somebody's hard luck story that turned out to be just that, a fictitious hard luck story. Now, so we don't, you know, so just a little suspicion that I have about this fellow. So the third thing we need to understand is that we must help others live into the change that Jesus brings and not fall back into old patterns. Now, if you've had a transformation from something that's genuine, you need to be optimistic and you need to be happy and you need to be celebratory. You also need to be very cautious. You also need to be very cautious. Because in the next verse, we see what Jesus told this guy to do. He said, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Now, Jesus could have said, just get up and walk. But he added another command in there. What was it? Why do you think he told him to pick up his mat? Nobody trip over it. Well, that's true. I mean, that's a good point, Denny. But here's another possibility. Jesus didn't want to leave the guy with the place to go back to. You see, if he just left the mat there, it would have been really easy for him to say, you know what? This new way of doing stuff's really hard. I'm just going to go back to the mat. Because if I had my little cup, you know what? I made a pretty decent income. I mean, it might not have been any more than $8 an hour, but $8 an hour for just sitting is a pretty good deal, right? So get up, take your mat up, and walk. And here's the point. We need to learn when we're trying to deal with other people that we need to help them live into the change that Jesus brings and not fall back into old patterns. Sometimes that's going to cause us to ask challenging questions to people we care about, right? And not be, and you know what? We might get, when we ask a question, we might get a kind of a stinging response back. But you know what? It's better to take the jump, take the leap, and ask the question, and to risk the reaction than to not ask the question at all. Because you're asking the question, and my asking the question is going to be one of the best ways to help that person be reminded that they really don't want to go back there. Does that make sense? So the questions are good. So here, you know, Jesus really understood, I think, that that complacency can be a fun place. Okay? Complacency can be fun. So in verse 9, it says that once the man was cured, he picked up his mat and he walked. Now, the last phrase of this verse kind of brings us in to the reality that while Jesus was at the right place, he was there at the wrong time. Because what day of the week was it? Now, did the law really say anything about you can't do anything at all on the Sabbath? It was fairly strict, but what had happened was this. The religious leaders had added much more to the law than was really there. And so they would then scold this man for carrying his mat, which leads us to the next type of thing. And I want to ask you the question. Have you ever helped someone and felt like that they did not show you the gratitude that you felt you were deserving of? And so that's what causes us sometimes to do what? To regret having helped them, right? Also, when that happens, some people, when they don't receive the gratitude that they think they're owed, not only do they just say, well, I just didn't receive that, I'm going to walk away, they choose to do something in retribution, right? I'm going to get back at them for not saying thank you or whatever the case might be, da-da-da. You know, here's a good way to live life, a good rule of thumb. Always be grateful and always express it. Say thank you even when you're thinking, you know, maybe I don't really need to say it, but you think maybe they need to hear it. Maybe they need to hear it, okay? So always live a life with an attitude of gratitude. So here's the fourth thing I want us to understand. People follow those who lead by influence and not control. Now, let me give you what I'm talking about here. We see in the next verse, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, the law forbids you to carry your mat. No, it didn't. No, it didn't. The law was not intended to prohibit healing from happening, particularly on the holy day known as the Sabbath. And so what happened, we see a perfect example of the Jewish leaders of the day trying to maintain their control over the population, the religious world. They had actually taken the law and they had added, and we talked about this last week and the week before, I believe, they had added their own clauses to the law to make it more restrictive. That is one of the purposes of restrictive policies, to exercise what? Control. Restrictions in the church, in the workplace, in government, et cetera, are predicated on the idea that people can't manage themselves. So what happens is many people find themselves in an environment where control is exercised, when in reality, the better thing to be led by or to lead by is your influence. You see, you want to have people around you, if you're a leader of some, if you're a parent, if you are a manager in working somewhere, if you're on a ball team or whatever the case might be, and people react to your decisions, hopefully you want them to respond positively to you, not because they have to, but because they want to. Now, can I tell you that building influence is time-consuming and it's difficult. Exercising control is almost immediate and can be pretty easy if you have the positional power. You can do that. You can lead from your position or you can lead from your person. What do you want to do? If you were to follow me and follow this church just simply because I have lead pastor by my title, that's the wrong motivation. I would not want that. Would not want that at all. I would much rather you follow the direction of this church and the elders and the pastor staff because of who we are. You as a parent, hopefully you're leading your children to do the right things because of the way that you act, not because of the way you drive control. Does that make sense? So here, in all relationships, this principle works. People are more likely to follow and do things the right way when they see others doing the right things rather than because of control that's exercised. So let's just kind of make sure we understand that. Here's the last thing I want to say about that. As control increases, freedom does what? Decreases. It diminishes. Freedom and control are always inversely related. Does that make sense? The more control, the less freedom. The less control, the more freedom. Make sense? Okay, great. Now, here's the next thing that I want us to get. In verse 11, he replies, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" The man who made me well. The guy who got healed did not know it was Jesus who healed him. He had never said anything to him. Jesus had never identified him. This guy didn't know who he was. And so Jesus heals him, and now he's walking around. And so the religious leaders, they're going to quiz him. They're upset. Now, they knew this dude had been there by the pool for a long time. So they knew something was different. And they probably suspected that it was Jesus. And so they decided to do what? They decided to confront Jesus by confronting the man who he had healed. So this man did not know who it was, and so the man now might have been a little antsy here, and he says, it wasn't me. I'm not at fault, because he's already been scolded about doing what? Carrying his mat. So what does he do? This man transfers the blame. In typical human nature, he transfers the blame to somebody else. And he transfers the blame to the one who tried to help him. So, we then see the next point that we need to understand. That is this. God's work helps create the capacity for faith rather than the faith itself. God's work creates the capacity for faith, the possibility for faith. Once God does His thing, He creates the space to get something done. But you know what? Without an act of the free will deciding to place their faith, the faith does not exist. You see, when God works in your life, He doesn't do that work for you to just automatically, robotically cause you to have faith. It doesn't work that way. You still have to make the decision to come to Him and to exercise the faith. When God creates a catastrophe in your life, or He allows one to happen, I don't think God creates them. He allows them to happen out of our own free will, the decisions we make. He may not stop them because we might need to learn a lesson, right? God lets that happen. But you know what? That creates the space for that person to hopefully consider Him, to consider coming to faith in Jesus. So what happens here in this particular situation? They asked Him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. He didn't have faith in Jesus. He didn't know who Jesus was. He just received this healing from this stranger. Jesus didn't just do the miracle and boom, all of a sudden he believed. Not at all. Hopefully he would ultimately believe. And it's interesting that Jesus gave no more information to this man on who he was. It's interesting. Part of me wonders, did Jesus just kind of want to go there that day and stir things up a little bit? He might have wanted to do that. He said, let me see if I can have some fun today. Let me get these religious leaders up on their, you know, let me help them get their panties in a wad, you know, that kind of thing, right? And let me just start, because I can use this to communicate some truth. And he would do that. You see, Jesus, don't put it past him. He was a pretty sly fella, right? He was pretty clever. Jesus was, and I will contend, the most conflicting individual in human history. I mean, he was. He was polarizing. He polarized the masses. He polarized the leadership. And so he created this situation that day, and for some reason he didn't tell the man who he was. So then we see down in verse 14, later Jesus found him at the temple, and he said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Well, let's think about this now. Jesus heals the guy, doesn't tell him who he is. Pick up your mat, walk. He does that. The religious leaders get him. You're not supposed to be carrying your mat today. It's the Sabbath. That's wrong. You're working. Who did this to you anyway? Well, some dude I don't know. He told me to pick up my mat. He's the guy that healed me. Well, you know. Then Jesus comes up to him later after this encounter is over. We don't know how long. But he comes up to the dude and he says, "Hey, what I did for you earlier was a physical thing. I healed you physically. But now, here's the real thing that's going to benefit you. You better stop sinning, or something worse is going to happen to you." Worse than what? Worse than what? Being crippled. Exactly. So Jesus' message to the guy is this, and this is why I'm thinking that his motives may not have been pure in the first place. Because Jesus said, stop sinning. So chances are, if this guy had been around the pool all the time and had been an invalid, chances are a lot of the sin that he committed probably would have been more in his thought processes, in his belief system, or the lack thereof. Perhaps he was bitter. Perhaps he was felt that, you know, he's entitled and shouldn't have to go through this. Who knows? Who knows? But the point is, that this guy was now found out. So Jesus says, look, change your ways. Change here. Because the devastation that can come spiritually is much greater than what can come physically. It can be much worse. Much worse than being crippled. So Jesus reveals himself to the guy again. So verse 15, look what happens. The man went away. This guy played both sides of the fence. It's the kind of guy that if he were here today, I don't know if I'd have a tough time trusting him, maybe. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Ugh. I don't like this guy. I don't like him. What did Jesus do for him? Healed him, right? So then what does he do? He goes, rats him out. Hey, the guy over there. Is that fickle or what? Talk about what have you done for me lately, you know? But this is a lot of the way human nature is. You see, I didn't really think about these things about this guy until I really began digging in this story the last couple of weeks. And I kept thinking, am I seeing this thing right here? Is this? And I'm not saying I've got it right. I'm just saying this is what I'm thinking. You might read this and come up with a different interpretation. And that's great. That's fine. But I've got to ask the question, what was he up to? That kind of leads us to something that we typically do as we close things out today. We tend to allow the tyranny of the urgent, and might say tyrant on your outline, it's wrong, okay? We tend to allow the tyranny of the urgent in the here and now to obscure the work of God in our lives. This guy had just been healed. You know, he might not have been in his right mind, who knows? He falls into the trap of the religious leaders. My guess is he was probably trying to curry favor with them. That's my guess. I don't have any theological background to substantiate that. That's my guess as I read the story. He was probably trying to play both sides of the fence. And as a result, he rats out the very one who gave him the most help that he had ever given in his life. Kind of ironic, isn't it? That's what I mean when I said this has kind of a bittersweet kind of ending to it. It's not an easy one to stomach. It's not an easy one to take. And so it gives us a number of things to consider. Yeah, I believe that the guy's action in doing that was either an act of ignorance, naivety, of negligence, or sabotage. I'm not sure what he was trying to do. But in the end, he stirred the pot. And you see, we have no clue, as this story concludes, whether or not he ever turned to faith in Jesus Christ. We have no idea. So could it very well be that Jesus actually healed a guy? And since Jesus is God, knowing what would happen after that, he healed a guy knowing the guy would not turn to him? Is that possible? Absolutely. Sure it is. Is it possible that you and I are going to be called upon with an opportunity to help somebody, and we kind of have a good feeling based on who that person is that they're probably not going to give us the gratitude that we think we're owed? Should that keep us from offering the helping hand? No. Because here's the point. God holds us responsible for our actions and not the reactions of others. We're not supposed to judge in that regard. We're not supposed to withhold kind deeds. So, if we can remember that, and if we can do our best to put ourselves in places, in the right place, right places, where people need help, and if we're willing to take a risk and to reach out and give the help, you know what? Usually things are going to turn out pretty good. Sometimes things will turn out unpleasant. Sometimes they will. They won't turn out like we had planned or like we had hoped. But in the end, remember that God evaluates based on what? Based on our obedience and not the reaction of others. Here's a couple questions I want us to ask. Putting ourselves in the perspective of Jesus, am I willing to hang around places where others will need me? Am I willing to hang around the pool where the healing's needed? Now, the last couple of weeks, we've heard some pretty cool things about folks in our church that have gone overseas and are going overseas to do some of that stuff. But you know what? We got people that do that on a daily basis here. They'll go to the Caring Kitchen. They'll go do this at work. They'll do it at home. The point is, wherever we go, we've got to look at it as the pool of Bethesda. See, our whole world is a pool of Bethesda. Wherever we are, wherever we go, there are going to be people there who are going to need something from us. And the question is, are we going to be willing to go there? Yeah, we're going to go there. Are we going to be able to see it? Are we going to be willing to see it that way? Now, you know, I've told you this. I'm a bull in a china shop kind of person. I charge ahead. Sometimes I have no clue what's happening on either side of what's going on. I just want to get it done. So I miss those opportunities so often. But as I'm getting a little bit older, I'm beginning to see those opportunities a little better. Not where I need to be, but it's getting a little bit more, having a little bit better awareness of it.
The second question, and I want us to ask this question from the perspective of the man who received the healing. Am I willing and flexible enough to adjust to the changes that Jesus wants to make in me? You see, many of us, we're both Jesus in this story, and we're also the person by the well or by the pool. You realize that, don't you? Because we have an obligation to be a help to others, but we also have the need to receive Jesus' healing, right? So when we're confronted with that, are we willing to make the adjustments and to be adaptable to the extent that we will be willing to do what it is that God wants us to do? The beautiful thing about God is He won't force us to do anything. He waits on our time. The bad thing about God is He won't force us to do anything and He waits on us. See what I mean? Sometimes I wish, God, would you just kind of kick me real hard in the butt so I'll know, so I don't have to... Why are you so subtle sometimes? It's because He wants us to act out of our free will. So that's the questions that I want us to think about this week from the perspective of Jesus, am I willing to go places where I can be a help? And from the perspective of the man who was crippled, am I willing to make the adjustments that God wants me to make in order to move to where I need to move? Those are hard questions. Life is not easy. And the questions around life are not easy as well. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this story, one that stirs our emotions one way or the other. Maybe it stirs our emotions to the point where we don't know what to think about it. But God, thanks for the challenge that comes out of a story like this, because there's nothing in Your Word that doesn't apply to us today, just as it applied when it was written. So God, give us wisdom, give us strength, give us courage, give us the initiative to act on the decisions that we need to make and to act on the things that we need to do to move forward. God, give us Your heart. Take us away from the pool of complacency. God, take us to the point where we pick up our mats and we actually wind up throwing the mats away, because we know that that's not a place that we need to go back to. During this summer, where for many of us it's a time of relative rest, time of maybe trying to relax a little bit and get charged back up, God, may we get charged in the right direction, ready to come out of the gate, making a huge difference in the lives of those people whose paths we cross. So thanks for the time that we have. Make it profitable in Your kingdom. And multiply the efforts, God, that we try to put forth in Your name. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.